Please turn with me once again to the book of Romans as we continue our reading and exposition. This morning we'll be looking especially at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. But we're going to go back and read the context once again, beginning at chapter 11, verse 33. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. So Paul ends the first 11 chapters, as we've seen, with praise to God for his unsearchable wisdom. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first two verses of chapter 12, where we're called by the apostle to offer our bodies a living sacrifice and to have our minds renewed, transformed, that transformation would affect our entire being. So this is a result of what Paul has been teaching through the first 11 chapters. And now he turns again to give the church an understanding of the nature of the union in Christ that we share together. And he directs us to use the gifts that God has given to us for the blessedness of Christ and his body. You see, when you read those first eight chapters, you might focus on your personal salvation. But it's not just you who are united to Christ. It's the entire church. And each one is a member. In English, member has become an ambiguous word. But in Greek, member is not ambiguous. It means a body part, like your finger, or your foot, or your ear. And each one grafted into Christ in union with him is a member of Christ through faith in him. So we're going to look at the reality of being of the body of Christ. We're going to look at the experience of being a body of Christ. And we're going to look finally at how we can each provide, how necessary it is for each of us to give to the body of Christ what God has given to us. Paul begins this chapter of application by beseeching the church by the mercies of God. And those mercies of God have brought lots and lots and lots of changes into your life if you are a Christian. We began by nature suppressing the knowledge of God. And that suppression of the knowledge of God has been replaced by the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit given to you, as Paul writes in chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we've been taken from people who by nature want to suppress the truth of God that's revealed in the creation. And instead now, the Holy Spirit has brought an awareness of the love of God in our hearts. And that Holy Spirit will not let us forget that love of God. We began by nature being condemned for our sins. We were facing a judgment that is to come in total ignorance, not understanding that one day we will be held accountable by God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is only through that redemption that our sins can be forgiven and we can be declared by God just in his sight. But that's another transformation by the mercy of God, from being under judgment to being justified. And that fear of judgment, which is there by nature, which is declared in the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But now that fear of judgment has been replaced by a love for God. So now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And brothers and sisters, all of this is by the mercies of God. It is not because we have done something. It is not because of our heritage. It is not because we've been raised in the right family. It is by the mercies of God. And the suffering under the effects of the curse of sin has been replaced, again, by the mercies of God, by a renewal in Christ, as Paul writes in chapter 6 and verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were, apart from Christ, ignorant. We were outside the covenant of God's grace. We were with no hope in the world. And now, having been brought by the mercies of God to know Jesus Christ, our Savior, we have been adopted by God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So from being outside of the covenant with no hope in the world, now we're in God's house, a part of God's very family. And all of this, brothers and sisters, is by the mercies of God. So by the mercies of God, we now are called to offer our body a living sacrifice, once dead in sin, now alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus, with our face turned toward heaven, with our hearts turned toward pleasing him, and our feet oriented to obedience. So we are in Christ Jesus as Christians, as Paul writes here in chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And I appeal to you, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, let this be the day that you turn toward Him and ask for His help and ask for His salvation. Because unless you are crucified with Christ, on the day of judgment, you are going to bear the full responsibility of every one of your sins, which is going to condemn you forever and ever and ever in the deepest, darkest pits of hell under the wrath of God. But you have an opportunity to turn away from your aimless life, from your rebellious heart. You have an opportunity to turn away from those thoughts that want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and receive the word of grace that God is offering to you through the gospel. I urge you as an ambassador for Christ to turn to Him in faith. And by the mercies of God, then, we become united to Christ. And by the mercies of God, then, we become members of the one body of Christ. And this is what Paul is writing about in this passage that we're reading this morning. For as we have many members in one body, 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 ears, 2 eyes, a nose, many other body parts, and all those parts inside, too, that you need to function, or you're dead. For as we have many members in our body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we are body parts of the body of Christ, to put it bluntly. Now, the term member has been adopted into English now to mean that you can participate in a voluntary association. But that's not the meaning it had when Paul was using the term, the Greek term here. It meant body parts. And Paul writes here that we, being many members, are one body in Christ. He is our bond of union. But He is the bond of union for the whole church. So it is the whole church that is in union with Christ. And it is the whole church that is the body of Christ. And every church exists in a local place, in a local situation. And that is a manifestation of the body of Christ. So we are all members of the body of Christ that meets together in this place. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within each one of us. And that Spirit unites each one of us by faith to Jesus Christ. Just as the force of gravitation holds the planets around the sun, forming one solar system. So we are held together through faith by the Holy Spirit as one body in Christ. Now, this isn't an analogy. Paul is using the analogy of the body to teach us a spiritual reality that would escape us otherwise. The reality is the body of Christ. The analogy is the fingers in your body, the toes on your feet, the ears, the eyes, the nose that you have that make up your body. But we are, in reality, the spiritual body of Christ. So then Paul goes on to talk about what is the experience of being this body of Christ. And it only comes with humility and grace. Paul begins to speak to the church in verse 3, through the grace given to me. And what this phrase means is that he is not simply giving his opinion as Paul of Tarsus. But it is a statement given to the church through Paul the Apostle, who has been sent by Christ to edify the church. And the grace shown to the Apostle Paul here includes the grace that is shown to every Christian, the grace of salvation, of course. And I'm sure you've all read the testimony of Paul's conversion and the grace that he was shown that day by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to this than that. Through this expression, through the grace given to me, Paul is talking about his call to a particular office. And it happened immediately after his conversion. What will you have me do? Christ sent him out and got him trained, got him prepared, and then out to the Gentiles. So Paul was called to a particular office in the church by Christ. He was called to be a particular kind of member, the kind of member which no longer exists. The apostles lasted one generation and they're gone. But the apostolic authority that was given to Paul and the other apostles remains in the texts in the New Testament that we have from them. So remember how Paul began the book of Romans. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And this is the grace that Paul is talking about here, that he comes to us, imploring us through the mercies of God and speaking to us through the grace given to him. And he speaks here to the whole church. He speaks to everyone who is among you. He's speaking to man. He's speaking to women. He's speaking to the young. He's speaking to the old. He's speaking to those under authority. And he's speaking to those with authority in the church. He's speaking to all of them. And he says to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, no one is immune to exaggerated self-esteem, especially in our culture, that prizes self-esteem, that prizes exaggeration of gifts and abilities. No one is immune to that. And even less in our churches in the 21st century than back then in the Church of Rome in the first century. You know, this is your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is so unlike your membership in the Honor Society and the sports elite at your school or the in-group or the top salesman of the year in your company. Think of all the honors that the world entices you with to flatter you, to boost your pride, to encourage arrogance even. But in the church, it's very different. And that's why Paul began first by telling us that we need to have our minds renewed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will willingly submit to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's truly a powerful countercultural teaching that the apostle is giving us here. But it's right in line with what Christ has taught us, where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing he teaches us as part of the body of Christ is that we need to think soberly about ourselves. The Greek word that he uses here, translated soberly, can also be translated reasonable or sensible or serious. It's a Greek word that means to keep one's head, you know, to not lose your head. It's to be prudent with a focus on self-control. This is what the Greek word means. It's a word that he uses with Titus. When he writes to Titus, he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. This is the word here. Translated sober in some versions, translated sensible in some versions. And it's the word that Paul uses with the church in 1 Peter 4:7, when he writes, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So this is where we begin. To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to think reasonably, sensibly, seriously, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And some people are confused about this phrase. What does he mean, according to the measure of faith given to you by God? Does he mean that some people have little faith, some people have big faith? you know, the missionaries that go off to the ends of the earth, that big faith, and, you know, the poor widow who stays at home and knits socks for babies and prays, has little faith. That's not what he means. He's not talking about a measure of saving faith. Because saving, the power of saving faith comes not from the amount of faith. It comes from the object of that faith. If your faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, even a mustard seed of faith is sufficient to save you. But if your faith is it, you know, in something else, if you're just a person of faith, then even if you have big faith as a person of faith, you're not saved. But Paul here is talking about faith as demonstrated in the gifts that you receive. The measure of faith is shown in the gifts that come from Christ. And remember that Christ has the gifts without measure. As we read in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And that's of Christ. And as Paul reminds the Colossians, that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And if Christ has all the fullness of God dwelling in him, then obviously he has the gifts without measure. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Ephesians 4:7. So here he's reminding us to look carefully at what God has given to us. What you have and how you can serve the body is a gift of God to you, but it's for the sake of the church. It's not for you to revel in. It's not for you to take pride in. It's a gift given to you for the sake of the church. You are not your own, and the gift is not your own. It is Christ's gift given to you for the sake of his body, the church. You are a steward of that gift. Now, Paul, of course, practices exactly what he preaches. When he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us," a sphere which especially includes you. So Paul understands that the gifts that he has given to him are to be used in a particular sphere. And he's not going to go on to boast beyond that sphere, and he's calling us to do the same. Through the grace given to him, he is directing every one of us to not think more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. Now, I think you're beginning to see in this chapter how countercultural Christianity really is in so many ways. Well, begin with the root. The root is so different than the root of the world, right? We're rooted in God's olive tree. We've been grafted in to that olive tree that goes all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to the Creator. And Satan's strategy, which dominates the world, is always to affirm yourself, divide and conquer. And from this you get many evils. It's from this attitude of affirming yourself, dividing and conquer, that we get racism. Or we get the converse, minorityism, where you go out and fight, fight, fight. It's where we get the poor treatment of women that led to radical feminism in our generation. It's where we get radical privileges for the rich while the poor starve. It's where we get divorce. It's where we get family fights over things and priorities. This is Satan's strategy, which dominates the world. But Christ unites. Christ unites races. No matter what your race, if you come to faith in Christ, you are a member of the body of Christ. You have the same standing in Christ as anyone else. Christ unites men and women, boys and girls. We all learn to respect and honor one another. Because we're all members of the church, body of Christ, and we're all equal in glory. We are all of us priests to God and His Father. We find how Christ blesses marriage and sustains marriage by grace. Christian marriages have difficulties, just like any other marriages. You put two sinners together and there are going to be problems at some point. But Christ unites, blesses, and sustains. It's in the church that the poor and the widows are cared for. And the rich have no greater privilege in the church other than using their wealth for the good of the body. But there are conditions for this to occur. And you know, if you study the development of theology in the 20th century, you'll find that many liberal churches turned to politics to try to assure fairness and justice. But politics is not the solution. The gospel is the solution. As people become converted and become part of the body of Christ, then their minds are going to be renewed. Their attitudes are going to be transformed. They're going to be willing to offer their bodies as sacrifices. They're going to understand their connectedness in Christ. And solutions will appear. In Christ, the solution is spiritual unity, to get rid of pride, to submit to one another for the sake of Christ, and to use your gifts freely and generously in the church. Think about it this way. Another analogy that the scriptures give us to understand the relationship between Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ here has given his bride gifts even before the wedding. And it's not just an engagement ring. They're practical gifts. They're useful gifts. They're beautiful gifts that she can use right away for her blessedness, as he prepares her one day for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And we experience then the reality of being the body of Christ when all the members, when all the parts of the body do what they're supposed to do. You know, I've been getting some treatments for some bursitis in my shoulder. And it's a real problem when my shoulder doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It's painful. And I have to retrain the shoulder to do what it's supposed to do. And it's improving things. But that's what happens in the church when all the members are not doing what they're supposed to do. The body suffers. And the body cannot do what the Lord has designed it to do. So there is not just the reality of being the body of Christ, not just an experience of being body of Christ, but there is a necessity of living as one body of Christ. The gifts that are given to the body are given for harmony. They're not given for division. Imagine an orchestra, and imagine the violist or the timpanist in an orchestra becoming jealous of the violinist because she gets to play more notes. What kind of orchestra do you have? What kind of music are they going to have? Or imagine the goalie on a soccer team jealous of the front line because they get to run with the ball all the time. The gifts are given for harmony, just like the musical parts in the orchestra. It's the whole thing together that becomes beautiful, that becomes enjoyable, that becomes enriching. And since they are gifts, we can't grumble. You know, somebody gives you a gift, you're not going to turn around and grumble and say, oh, I wanted something bigger, better. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul went back to challenge them about that. Instead, when we receive a gift, we give thankfulness to the giver. And then we should be eager to care for that gift and to keep it in good condition and to use it as a member of the body of Christ. When Paul was correcting the Corinthians on their attitude about gifts, he summarizes in 1 Corinthians 14:12, he says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. You see, you're not seeking to excel so that you are a star, but you're seeking to excel for the edification of the whole body. Think about it this way. Your gifts given to you by Christ are tools. They're tools for the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's impossible for any one of us to do everything on our own. No more than in a family. And we're not more gifted or less gifted. We're just differently gifted. And all the different gifts are needed in the body. You know, your finger doesn't have the strength that your arm has. And if you had to walk on your hands 5 miles, you wouldn't be able to do it. But your legs can carry you 5 miles. So there are different gifts. They're all needed. They're all necessary. And they're all a blessing. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. 1 Corinthians 12:4. So, brothers and sisters, having this teaching from the apostle, let us examine ourselves. Examine how you are serving the body of Christ. How do you identify your gifts? Well, the best way to identify your gifts is by doing. Serve the body of Christ. You know, you can turn to lists of gifts, as Paul gives some examples here in chapter 12. You can get on the internet, you can download tests for spiritual gifts. But those things lead to self-absorption. What you need to do is go back and read verse 3 again. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then look around. Look around and see what needs doing. Just like a mom at home. How does a mom manage her work? She looks around and sees what needs doing. And it's tough to train your children to look around and see what needs doing. Because they don't. It's not natural for them to look around and see, oh, yeah, that needs attention. This needs attention. I'll do that. Not right now. I'll leave Facebook for later. So it is in the church. We need to be like moms. Look around, see what needs to be done. And then serve. Do it. And you identify what needs to be done by looking at people, not programs. Christ established the church for people, not for programs. So look around. Talk to people. Ask questions. Find out what people need help. Find out what kind of help they need. Now, recently we had some people come forward to offer to teach the young children in the Sunday school classes. We had other people come forward to teach the teens. That's wonderful. They saw a need and they said, this is going to be challenging. I'm not sure I have the time to do this, but I'm going to serve the church. We have a need for food for families with new babies. And many of you who, you know, can't leave the house during the week can provide a meal and bring it in. We have a need for food for church meals as we're having lunch today. And it's wonderful when people freely and generously provide for the church so we can have guests, students, everybody join us for lunch. We need some help for people who are infirm. Some people are lonely. Some people are distressed. They need you to come alongside to encourage them and to pray with them. We recently needed some administrative help for the session. And one young man stepped forward and said, sure, I'll redesign the website for you. And it became a summer project. It's a wonderful project. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord taught us to pray about these things. Consider that when we pray every week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're not using the gifts that God has given to us in the church, aren't we being hypocritical praying this? We don't mean what we're praying. We say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but pass me by. Let somebody else do the work. How else can you know besides talking with people? You can ask your church leaders what needs to be done. The deacons rarely get the help they need for maintenance projects. Can you not give up a Saturday once in a while to serve the body of Christ, working alongside the deacons? The pastor could use some administrative help. Bible study groups could use teachers and leaders. Very soon, we're going to need more deacons. And we can call women as well as men to serve as deacons in this church. And I think we need to. We're also going to need more elders as we go forward, because the session needs help. And so some of you brothers who might have considered one day serving as elders, would you pray about this? Would you pray about whether God would have you use your gifts in service to the church in this way? And you, the members of the body of Christ, will you consider this? Consider the gifts that you see in your brothers. Now, there are many dangers to the body. It's a living body that we're a part of. If we contradict what Paul gives us here, and we don't do things in humility, if we don't use our gifts fully as he exhorts us to in verses 6, 7, and 8, then we can end up with a sort of a self-centered service rather than Christ-centered service. Pride is always a danger. We're surrounded by a world filled with pride, and we can be tripped into it. There are also sometimes cancers that arise in the body of Christ. Sometimes you'll find a person coming into the church and he decides to make remake the ministry in his image rather than the image that Christ has given in the scriptures. Sometimes there's an unspiritual use made of gifts. You know, TV preachers who preach for profits. I'll preach and I'll help you, but send in money today. Sometimes pseudo-gifts hawked as the real thing. Or charismatic prophets that tell you what you need to do. We have examples in the book of Acts of false giving with Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes there can be false love. Love without cheerfulness in the body. We can always be in danger of absorbing the ways of the world, leading to competition and jealousy and divisions, which is why Paul begins this section with, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then to not think more highly than you ought to think about yourself. And there is healing also for the body when the body has been exposed to dangers. Next week, we're going to look at one very key principle of healing the body in verse 9, where love is to be without hypocrisy. Particular gifts are bestowed upon the members of the body of Christ according to the divine pleasure. It's God's choice. It's not our choice. They're all designed to advance the glory of God, the good of his church, and not the honor of those who receive them. So, brothers and sisters, look at people. See what needs doing and just do it. You don't need permission from anyone other than Christ to serve the body of Christ. But you have to talk to people. And you have to reach beyond the circle of friends that you usually talk with after worship. I've noticed that people tend to cluster and stay in that same cluster every week, every week, every week. We need to break those clusters. We need to go and talk to others on the other side of the church and find out what's going on in their lives. so we can better understand the needs of the body. And you need to train yourself in using your gift. You need to go ahead and try it, then review, then try it again, and keep trying. It's just like your physical body. Your body will grow in strength and in agility through training. And the church body is the same way. You need to try it, to try it again, to give of yourself, to give of your time, to give of your money, to give of your gift, and then do it again. And you'll get better and better, and the body will benefit. So remember the nature of our union. It's a living union arising from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the union of believers in Christ is far more intimate than the union of members of any external organization. Face it, we're going to live together forever and ever. And even if you're just passing through this congregation and visiting today, if you are a Christian, you are a member, a part of the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to know one another in eternity. We are children of God, co-heirs with Christ, who has shared all things with us. We are kingdom and priests to God, so we need to share our gifts for the sake of one another. So this is the reality that Paul is talking about. And it's the experience that we can have, and it's a necessary experience of being and living as the body of Christ. So let us live it out even more richly, even more faithfully, even more joyfully than we have been doing. To the praise and the glory of our Savior and King. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our merciful God, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us such a highly privileged position of being members of his body, of being able to do our small part, each one of us, for the advancement of your kingdom. And we thank you, God, for the love that you have put in this body, for the unity and peace that you have granted our congregation. And Lord, I pray that you would stir us up even more to demonstrate that love of Christ, to demonstrate that unity of the body, to care for one another and to serve one another ever more willingly by the use of the gifts which you have granted to us. And we thank you above all for that greatest of gifts, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and to be our Lord and King. And we thank you, Father, for the mercies that you have shown us, and pray that you will help us to meditate upon this lesson from the apostle that you sent into the world to preach to us, that we would grow in Christ for the sake of his glory and his great name. Amen.